Good morning, and a very warm welcome on a very chilly day. There is a hiccup in the church heating, so if it's not quite as warm as usual, it is being investigated and hopefully will be sorted soon. Okay, I was told to tell you that. Nice to see so many people here this morning, and if you're a visitor, it's lovely to have you with us. We do have a visitor's book on the welcome table, and it's so nice if people put in where they come from. And so if you're visiting, please stick your name in the visitor's book. There's tea and coffee afterwards. Come through this door. Tea and coffee through in the small hall. Come and have a chat if you've got time. And really, I wanted to say that Tim had his first lunchtime club at Lanbride Primary on Thursday, and there were 13 children there. So, and they enjoyed themselves, and the story of Jonah was well explained. We got it sorted. By the end of it, they knew exactly, and they knew the point: listen to God. So that was lovely. Having planned for a few months, it's nice that that is now ongoing. And the other thing is to advertise the Cayley. Atty will be here next week, although he'll not be working. He'll just be here to say hello. We are going to have a Cayley in the Lanbride Village Hall on the Saturday, the 23rd. That will be, entry will be free, but donations at it will go to the Rachel Colley and family are saving up to go to Ghana to do all sorts of exciting things, including taking musical instruments in 2020, I think. So getting into the Cayley will be free, but you will probably need a ticket so that we know how many lots of stovies to make, okay? So if once the tickets are out and sorted, then please get your ticket and come along and have fun that night. And last, but very definitely not least, a very warm welcome to Sonia, who has accompanied us on our journey of being without a regular minister for the best part of 3 years now. And we're delighted to have her back with us one more time before Atty gets here. So, and now the choir will sing the introit.
Thank you. Well, good morning, and I'm going to say Happy New Year because I haven't seen a lot of you. I know it's getting a bit late now, but there we go. So again, welcome to any visitors, and it's just a pleasure to be back. and an exciting time for you all. You all must feel buzzing with the arty starting soon. And I wish you, that your church family and Artie, all God's blessings for this union. No matter how far we wander from you, O God, your steadfast love finds us. No matter how unjust the world seems to us, O God, your steadfast righteousness sustains us. No matter how valuable or vulnerable our lives seem to us, O God, your steadfast presence gives us hope. No matter how unloved and uncared for we feel, O God, you hear our cries and answer our prayers. Thanks be to God. And that's from Psalm 36. Let us worship God, praising him, singing meekness and majesty. And that's 356. Let us unite our hearts and minds in prayer. Let us pray. God of all gifts, we thank you and praise you. Your Spirit has touched our lives, bringing wisdom, ability, strength, courage, and passion. Enable us to use our gifts in service to you and to others, in all that we do, in all that we are. May your name be glorified, that your kingdom will be with us and reside here on this earth. We pray this is the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need a miracle today. Like Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, we need a miracle today. We are tired, Lord, of the hurts of this world. We are discouraged in the face of injustice, war, poverty and indifference. We need a miracle today, Lord. Your steadfast love, like a mighty mountain, will not be moved. Your gifts, as many as the mighty winds, cannot be counted. Your glory, like a mighty torch, will not be put out. Lord, crown us with your love. Show us your glory, that in you we may be moved to acts of kindness, love, justice, mercy, Lord. We need a miracle today. And now in the words that your Son taught us to say when we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I totally forgot it was Connect, so I do apologise. But I did have prepared a little children's address, which you would have all seen the wedding invitation that my daughter sent out last year for her wedding. Because the theme today, of course, is the wedding at Cana. But first, let's have a reflection on our Old Testament reading, which is from Isaiah 62, 1-5. And it's all about names and how important a name is. Now, my son's name's Michael. In my eyes, when I named him Michael, I was thinking of Archangel Michael. And sometimes when he looks at his mum, he does seem like an angel. But then my ex-husband had other ideas, because he liked the Godfather films, so he thought of Michael Connelloni, is it? Connelloni? I can't pronounce it anyway, from the trilogy of the Godfather films. So what does a name mean? Well, actually, the given name Michael is an angelized form of the Hebrew name Michael. It is derived from the Hebrew elements my, me, meaning who, ki, meaning like or as, and el, as shortened versions of Elohim, meaning God. The name implies the question, who is God? So Michael is the name of many characters in the Bible, including the archangel, from the Middle Ages to modern times, and in various language forms. It has also been a name borne by many of the rulers of Europe. So the Hebrew Bible is actually filled with names that possess large meanings. Abraham is father of many, and so he becomes Jacob. Jacob is grabber, and so he is grabbing and taking what he wants again and again. And Isaac is laughter. What else would you call someone born to parents in their 10th decade of life? Samuel means God hears, and so on. Names in the Bible are very often destiny. How people are named goes a long way to configuring just who they are and who they will be. So what's in the name Jerusalem? When the prophets we know as the third Isaiah, or at least one of the several prophets who comprise the oracles of Isaiah, we know well this name game and proceed to play it with the holy city, Jerusalem. There's been considerable argument concerning the meaning of the name Jerusalem, but no one can miss the word Shalom. That makes up part of the name. Peace and unity. And it's the crucial designation of the city's name. But the history of the city, of course, known all too well by this prophet and by the people to whom he's speaking, has not been known any real peace or unity for a very long time. Jerusalem was shattered by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BCE. and the city remained essentially a ruin for at least the next 100 years, if not longer. So for the exiles in Babylon, those who escaped the wrecked city and those who were born in Babylon, never having seen the city, Jerusalem, was merely a faded memory or only a place of dreams. Yet Jerusalem still represented the center of Israelite life and hope. And when Cyrus, the Persian conqueror of Babylon, asked the Israelite residents of that city what they wished to do with the freedom he had granted to them, they all said that they wished to return to Jerusalem. And I think if you've ever visited Jerusalem, you still want to return to Jerusalem. And then the Persian complied, not only allowing them to return, but helping them to make the journey. And upon their return, though they did not find the Jerusalem of their dreams, but a city more than the stuff of nightmares, indeed, until the coming of the Persian-born governor, Ezra, and his compatriot, Nehemiah, perhaps 100 years later, the city was actually hardly inhabitable at all. So we may then guess that the words of Isaiah 62:1-5 are uttered in the light of a most tenuous and dangerous reality. The people have finally seen Jerusalem, and their hearts are heavy at the horror of it. How can anyone possibly imagine a future for this ruined place? How can anyone imagine that God has any plan for this hulk of a city, which with its blasted temple, destroyed palace, and hopeless inhabitants? Well, those crazy prophets. Of course, it is precisely at such times that prophets show up. It's in the face of hopelessness, realities, that prophets offer their visions and their dreams. That is the main reason why so few people ever pay attention to the prophets, because they think it's just dreams and imaginations. They are so unrealistic, so unreasonable, and so absurd. But then the second Isaiah took one look at the exiles in Babylon, many of whom had been in the pagan city their whole lives, probably having adopted Babylonian ways and Babylonian faith, and announced to them that Yahweh, the vindicator of Israel, still had big plans for them. Just like yourselves, there's big plans for you. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will send you as a light to the nations in order that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. This glorious proclamation was made to scruffy exiles living in the Babylonian ghetto of Tel Aviv near the river Cherbar. They could probably not keep their own families together. How in the world were they ever going to be the lights to the nations? So such talk was ludicrous and in the extreme. And so here we go again in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And that's Yahweh speaking. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will never rest until her vindication, or righteousness, shines out like the dawn, and her saving like a flaming torch. Yahweh will loudly and unceasingly restore Jerusalem, and will recreate the place in such a way that its righteousness will shine and spark like a fiery dawn, and all will see his divine action. So the nations will see your righteousness. The kings will witness your glory. You will be called by a new name, one that the mouth of Yahweh will give. So the new name will be so prominent and so wonderful that the whole world will know it and will know that Yahweh has done it. And when we hear songs about Jerusalem, how they are exalted, and we, even if you've never seen Jerusalem, you try to imagine what Jerusalem looks like. So, then we go on to where we connect with the marriage. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your people marry you. Just as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The future of that ruined city is secure as the delight of Yahweh. The future of our life is secure as we too are the delight of Yahweh. But is this all just too romantic in the face of the harsh realities that all of us face in this century? Do we run the risk of being so many Pollyannas doomed to utter inane hopes when we ought to rather be people of realism and face up to the world that we can see, not the one that we wish we had? So I think this text, along with many other prophetic texts of the Hebrew Bible, announce a central truth about what it means to be a believer in the age of history. We Christians, Jews and Muslims, cannot finally be cynical about the world given to us by God. To be a Christian and to be a cynic is nothing less than an oxymoron. In the light of Epiphany, we are given a new name by our God. We are the delight of God, and as such, we live always in hope. And we can be rewarded if we live in hope. We could all use this new name from God. It would go far to lead us into new patterns of living, new ways of being in the world that God has bestowed upon us. Jerusalem, the golden city. We now sing together, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. 493.
So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5, changing names. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will delight in you, your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. And our second reading, as Sonia was talking about, is Jesus changing water into wine, John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding as well. When the wine was gone, Mary, Jesus' mother, said to him, "They have no wine." "Dear mother, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen, and thanks be to God.
Thank you. And now a wedding hymn, "Love Divine or Love's Excelling," 519.
Thank you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I start this message, actually, with a narrative from the wedding at Cana. I'm Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother. Should I be proud of him? Well, I am. I was yesterday at that wedding supper with my oldest sitting by me. I felt so proud of him. But I tell you, I'm very disturbed by what he did. I've always liked weddings. There's the procession and the singing and the dancing. And then there's the supper, with the groom and the bride sitting under that canopy. You should have seen the bride yesterday. She looked gorgeous, all dressed up with all that glittering gold jewelry. There's some money in that family. But it's not just weddings themselves. It's what they stand for, isn't it? There's so many things going on these days that seem to be undermining family life, undermining the life of God's people. Roman soldiers, foreign ways. I sometimes feel we don't belong in our own land. I feel it's being taken away from us bit by bit. A wedding's more than a wedding. It's sometimes for us all to hang on to. Weddings bind us together, families together, God's people together. Weddings make us feel one, as long as we go on arranging for good Jewish boys, like my son, to marry good Jewish girls. We'll keep God's people going. And that's the way God protects and preserves his people, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, that's what I'd have said if you asked me yesterday. And what happened yesterday at the supper? There they were, that young couple under the canopy, sitting in all their finery, waiting for the moment when they drink from the cup together. That's the high point, isn't it? They take the cup and they drink God's wine together. And what happened? The wine ran out. God's wine ran out. There's the bride and groom getting ready to share the covenant cup, and the wine runs out. Can you think of anything worse? Everyone went silent. I looked at Jesus. The wine's ran out, I said. He didn't answer. He seemed to be the only one in the place who hadn't noticed. He had one of his faraway looks on his face. I nudged him. The wine's ran out, I said. Then he turned to me. He looked at me very hard and he said something. I'm not going to tell you what he said because it sounded odd and sounded rude. And if I tell you, you'll misunderstand. It was though he was talking from another time and place. Oh, all right, I'll tell you. He said, the wine's ran out. He said, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come. Well, I should have thought it was everyone's concern. The whole wedding supper was about to dry up. And there was the bridegroom under the canopy, the smile wiped off his face, glued to his seat with embarrassment because he'd let his guests down. Then Jesus seemed to change his mind. Suddenly he seemed to wake up to the seriousness of the situation. I sensed he was going to do something. So I called one of the servants and I said, do as he tells you. I don't know exactly what he said to the servant. He turned his face away from me, but within 5 minutes it happened. The water in those great jars, all the water we always use to wash ourselves before we eat, it all turned into wine. And the best wine too. The wedding supper began, supper back to normal. Well, everyone started talking, eating, drinking and laughing again. The bride and groom shared their cup. But back to normal? I don't think so. You see, I think it was a sign. Peter and the others are wondering the same. I know, because Peter said so afterwards. I don't think that wine running out was just an accident. It was a sign. And that's what's disturbing me. I lay awake for hours last night thinking about it. I said to myself, that wedding nearly dried up because the wine ran out. And if Jesus hadn't happened to be there, and I didn't know he was coming, it would have dried up. And what would that have told us about the wedding, about all our weddings, about God's way of preserving his people? I imagined weddings all round Galilee, all over the country, drying up for lack of wine. And what would that mean, that God no longer wants to preserve his people? God's closing down his vineyard. God's giving up on us. Oh my God, that's disturbing enough. But who saved the wedding? What produced the new wine? My son. And what does that mean? What do you make of that? He never said a lot at the supper. He was in one of his faraway moods. As I said, he never said a lot, but it's what he did that's troubling me. His wine took over that wedding. It's going to go around Galilee, turning up unexpectedly at weddings, turning water into wine. New wine, the best wine. Is he going to keep God's vineyard open and save God's people all by himself? I don't mind telling you that it did at the wedding has shaken me. From what I hear, it's shaken a lot of people. The bride's mother, my friend Sarah, she invited me to the wedding, said to me afterwards, he's a deep one, your Jesus. Then she added, Mary, do you really understand him? Does any mother ever? I asked. No, I don't understand him. But he's the son that God gave me. I'm proud of him. And I'm afraid for him. Sometimes it's good to hear the message, perhaps, from the eyes of a person present. It helps us to put the sense of the occasion into perspective. They have no wine. With those words, Mary speaks a truth about our lives that at some point we all experience. There comes a day when the wine gives out. The glass is empty. The party's over. On that day, life seems empty and dry. There's no vibrancy or vitality. Nothing is growing or fermenting within us. And our world is tasteless and colourless. The bouquet of life is absent. And we're living less than fully. So Mary's words hold before us some serious questions and wonderings. Where has the wine of our life given up? What relationships have run dry? What parts of us remain empty? Each one of us can tell a story about the day that the wine gave out. It might be about the death of a loved one or the loss of a friendship. Or a marriage. Some will speak about their search for love and acceptance. Some will describe their thirst for meaning and significance. And others will tell of their guilt and their disappointments or regrets. So many of the stories we will be about fear of what is or might be. Stories of failure and self-doubt. Some will describe a longing and a desire for something that they cannot even describe or name. So the storyline of unanswered prayer, doubts or questions is known by most of us. They are not all stories from the past, however. And some of us might be living those stories today. So behind each of our stories is the hope and the desire for a wedding of our life. We come to the wedding at Cana not simply as guests and spectators, but as participants, as a bride or a groom, seeking union, intimacy and wholeness. So despite our best efforts, good intentions and hard work, however, it seems that the wine of our life is always giving out. No matter how often we refill our glass, it remains empty. There's never enough wine. As the day wears on, we become increasingly aware that we can't replenish the wine from our own source. That day seems like a disaster, an embarrassment or a failure. That must have been what it was like for that bride and groom at the wedding at Cana. They have no wine, Mary tells Jesus. That's not a condemnation of judgment, but simply an observation and a diagnosis. This is not about the wine, but about the people. It's a statement about a human condition. It's about you and me as much as it is about the wedding in Cana or Galilee. It is, if you'll pardon the pun, a spiritual condition. It's about our inner life, our way of being, more than the circumstances outside us. Too often we live with the illusion of our own self-sufficiency. That illusion is shattered on the day the wine runs out and the jars of our life stand empty and dry. That day treats us with a new truth, as an old as creation itself. So we are the recipients and not the creators of our life. We were never intended nor expected to live by the sufficiency of our own resources. So Christ is the new vintner and steward of our lives. So regardless of how it feels or what we think about it, the day that the wine runs out is the beginning of a miracle. That first miracle. Christ just doesn't refill our glasses. He transforms our lives, turning that water into wine. It's after all the third day, the day of resurrection and new life. That was colourless is now a vibrant red. That had no taste is now a tingling on the tongue. And that which had no fragrance is now a full bouquet of fragrance of a good wine. That which had no life is now fermenting, active and alive. So on the third day, our lives are filled to the brim with good wine, intoxicating us with the life of God, inebriating us with the blood of Christ, and leading us under the influence of that Holy Spirit. And that's the miracle at Cana. And it has never ceased happening. Every moment of every day, Christ pours himself into the empty jars of our lives. He's a good wine, extravagant, abundant, and endless. So every time that good wines are poured over our lives are changed and they're transformed. We are brought out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, and out of death into life. And I can't tell you how that happens. I don't know how it happens. I only know that it does happen. I've tasted the good wine. I've experienced the miracle of Cana in my life and seen the lives of others as well that change when they accept that glass of wine, Christ's glass of wine. I've experienced moments when death is turned into life and sorrow into joy and despair into hope. And I've seen that happen in the lives of others. I've been surprised by the fear that was transformed into courage. And we see this all the time on that box that we look at. How fear can change into courage. And people do things that they never thought possible. They can do that with Christ as well in their lives. The fear can be changed into courage. And people can do things that they never thought that they could do. I've experienced an empty life filled back up. Broken families and broken marriages become vibrant and life-giving. Those and 1,000 others like them are the miracles of Cana. Those are the moments Christ's glory is revealed and are illumined in shining with radiance of his glory. His glory becomes ours. Two lives, one glory. They have no wine, Mary said, but they will, because the miracle always starts when the right wine runs out. Cheers. The offering will now be uplifted. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, you have shown us your compassion and care for all creation. Your love inspires us to act justly by loving others wholeheartedly, regardless of their cultural, ethnic, and religious backgrounds. Accept now our offerings and transform them into action for the unity of the church and the peace of the world. We ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and live as one God forever. Amen. We now continue with our prayers of intercession. There is a response to this prayer after I say, "In your mercy, Lord," the response is, "Hear our prayers." Let us pray. God of all the earth, we give you thanks for the rich variety of colours, cultures and customs that are shared within our one common humanity around the world. For the instinctive human response of generosity and compassion to those in need. For the people of all religions and none and humanitarian organisations that seek to work together for a better, more just and peaceful world. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayers. We remember now those who suffer injustice and feel forgotten without hope and without a voice. Those who perpetrate injustice through the abuse of power, self-centeredness and greed. Those who stand up for justice, speaking truth to power. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayers. We pray for the church, the visible unity of the church as a means of addressing injustice, responding to the prayer of Jesus that all may be one and working together with churches across the world in ways that offer a glimpse of the kingdom come on earth, that in our indifferences we may still be united by love that enables us to act together to affirm all that is life-affirming. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayers. And now, God of love, we take a moment to pray for ourselves, that we may draw strength from the community of faith in discerning together what is the will of God in our day, that we might fulfill our calling as members of the body of Christ, people with good news for the poor and the marginalized. In your mercy, Lord, hear our prayers. We now bring to you the prayers of this community and our personal heartfelt prayers, bringing to you all those who are ill, in mind, body, or spirit, grieving or just lost. So for a while of silence, we open our hearts to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayers. Your will be done. Amen. We close our service singing Thine Be the Glory. And after, I won't announce the retiral hymn. We'll just sing it after the threefold Amen. So now we sing To God Be the Glory. 512. May God embrace you with love and make kindness flow out of you. May God ignite courage within you and transform you into agents of his justice and peace. May God grant you humility and give you perseverance to nurture unity. And the blessings of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.